That's one in how many thousand classes? I don't know. Anyway, I don't mind hearing the alma mater of the Naval Academy anyway. That's pretty good stuff. All right, and now please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, or 23. Matthew chapter 23. And we'll be beginning down in about verse 29. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 29. Printed class notes to page 76, and we're ready for point 15 in our printed class notes. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to fellowship around the Word of God, to take advantage of the open doors of communication and the grace processes. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might enable us to be edified into godliness which is in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go and help let these people in or whatever. I knew if I started early, there'd be people come in. So, anyway. All right, well, and we've got more coming in. In fact, I had that music queued up where I thought, that's going to end about 2 or 3 minutes after 7, and I thought, boy, that's going to be great because I'm going to be in good shape because anybody who tries to make it right at the end is going to be in here. And then what do? I screw the music all up and have to get started a little early. So for those of you coming in right now, you're not late, I'm early. So anyway, let's, again, for those who just arrived, we have our Bibles open to Matthew 23, Matthew chapter 23, and your class notes there on page 76. And we're now ready to look at point 15 in the unique differences between the Apostle Paul and his unique apostleship and the apostleship of the 12. As I said, I think last time, this thing kind of took on a life of its own in which I did not intend to spend this much time on it. But it certainly becomes a way that we can have some additional information to help bolster up our understanding and appreciation of God's Word rightly divided and honestly handled. And there's a lot of dishonest handling of the Word of God. Some of it is intentional. Some of it, a lot of it, is unintentional with well-meaning folks who really don't understand the program change that took place. But anyway, what I'm after this evening is that we again understand, I'm not going to go back and tell you why we're here, because I think everybody who's been tracking knows that this is in an extension of what we've been studying in the book of Romans, and Paul's commission and the message that he was given. And there in Romans 3:30, when he talks about the circumcision who are justified by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, this has to do, as I understand it, with the way that the message was heard by the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and the message that was heard, the way it was heard by the uncircumcision or the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. I'm making much, much more out of this than is intended by Romans 3. I'll tell you that up front. But there's some, I think, additional, like I said, pillars in our understanding that can be had by taking a little time out and looking at this. So that we can more properly be not only educated, but feel more comfortable in understanding and defending our position that we hold to in the injunction to rightly divide God's Word. The sense and sequence of that doctrine in Romans 3 is not designed to take a lengthy look at the dispensational changes. It's designed to make you aware of that and aware of the gospel of the kingdom that was given to the 12 and the way that the nation of Israel heard and appreciated that in connection with the establishment of the kingdom out there. But Paul was given a gospel of reconciliation where no kingdom is mentioned and no kingdom on earth is in view whatsoever. and your belief in Christ is not in connection with an establishment of a kingdom and the accoutrements of that kingdom, but your belief is simply in the very the spotlight of the cross work of Christ, and that he died, was buried, and arose again. And so there's a difference in those gospel messages that were given, and any honest reading of the Word of God in any translation will tell you that. It would take gross dishonesty to come along and say that the gospel has always been the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross, when Abraham, who's going to be utilized and spotlighted by the Apostle Paul, wouldn't have known of anything about any Messiah dying on a cross. He never saw a cross or understood a cross in his lifetime. It wasn't even brought in as a part of capital punishment until way later. And Moses didn't understand a cross, and he didn't understand that no one saw that cross. And even when Christ was here on this earth, he told his disciples, when he told them about the cross, not to tell anybody about it at one point. So anyway, I'm saying all that just to tell you that I'm purposely taking more time than what really is necessary in Romans 3 to deal with this. But I think it's good that when we get it all settled, we'll have even more of an appreciation for God's Word rightly divided and honestly handled. What I want to do is, as I have said, as we look at the differences between Paul and the 12, Paul not being one of the 12, Paul not having a throne in the kingdom, Paul will have no throne out here. He's not going to be a judge sitting on the 12, judging the 12 tribes. Paul is a unique apostleship to himself, to us in this dispensation of grace. We have one apostle that is ours, that is the bearer of the message, and that was the Apostle Paul. Matthias is Judas's replacement, and he will be sitting on one of the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 and their commission, and Paul and his commission, are vastly different, and that's why on each one of these 18 points, you see the 12 and then Paul, and then the 12 and then Paul, as we've worked down through 14 of these. So we pick it up in the 15th point here, in noting the differences between Paul and the 12. The 12, it says, were commissioned in their apostleship to bring Israel's rebelliousness to a head, and in doing so, vindicate the outpouring of God's wrath upon that generation. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this dispensation of grace off the board, as I have done many times, so that we can see God's timeline for the nation of Israel in this, especially just all I've got on here is the fifth course of punishment and all five installments, and we can see what it would how it would run if that dispensational change had never been brought in. Jesus extends the nation of Israel's time schedule to include this year of forbearance and mercy that was given there in Luke when he gives the parable of the fig tree. But what is interesting is to see back here what is the nature that the 12 is to have and their commission, so that as it goes through this period of time of the fourth and fifth installments, the vain religious system, which was in full throttle right up here, that vain religious system and all of apostate Israel that's in association with that gets fully indicted. Their rebelliousness against who this Jesus of Nazareth that died on that cross really was is exposed for all the evil that it is. And remember this, as you work your way through this and as you pay attention to what's going on, there are the policy of evil has got corrupted doctrine. And that corrupted doctrine that the policy of evil has been cranking up and up and up for the many centuries comes to a head as well during the fourth and fifth installments here in Israel's program. And it's going to occur in three phases. It gets itself launched, and it has three different results that are going to take place. And when the corrupted doctrine, we'll just put a CD up here for the corrupted doctrine. When that corrupted doctrine that the vain religious system utilizes comes to its head in its first phase, it's going to result in right here the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The results of the corrupted doctrine operating, you've got to, and again, this is important not only in Israel's program, it's important you understand because this is happening in our program as well. The adversary is, in fact, it is even more so in this dispensation than even in Israel's program. The adversary's greatest textbook to utilize against saints, against keeping believers unedified, ungodly, without any impact whatsoever, either on this earth, the little that we make, or the great impact that we make in heaven, to keep you out of your vocation, to keep you stupid, blind, and dumb. His textbook that he uses to do that is God's Word. It's the same Bible that you hold in your hand tonight. That book he will utilize as no other book to keep confusion and blindness in the ranks of believers today. He does that, and the attack today is not upon the believer itself, it's upon the wisdom of God. But he was skilled in doing that in Israel's program as well, and it has a determined effect. And he put this into effect so that it accomplished three things. And the first thing that it's going to accomplish and result in is the actual murder and crucifixion of the Messiah, the real, true Messiah of Israel. And so you've got to always be aware of the power of corrupt doctrine, and that it's going to produce, just as your Heavenly Father wants to use sound doctrine to produce godliness in you, the adversary wants to use unsound doctrine to produce ungodliness in you. He's running totally counter to that, and he has a greater reservoir at his disposal today to do that. He's got the completed canon of Scripture today. So he can throw you off the trail, either going back under Israel's program or going ahead and functioning in Israel's program from James to Revelation. Anyway, the first phase operated to crucify the Messiah. Phase two then gets itself underway, and phase two, in that corrupted doctrine of the policy of evil, is going to result in the total rejection of the witness and testimony of God the Holy Ghost as to who that Jesus of Nazareth really was. And that is that you're going to see that happen, where the vain religious leaders in apostate Israel not only reject Peter and James and John and the message that they're teaching in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, but they're actually going to take others who were prophets and men who, as Joel says, were dreaming dreams, seeing visions, they're going to start killing them. And that's what exactly happened to Stephen when he was stoned to death. But then there is a third phase that's going to get itself underway at the opening part of the fifth installment, or the tribulation period. And what that doctrine is going to do is to take all three phases of this corrupted doctrine of the policy of evil and really bring to fruition what it all is designed to do. Because you can wrap up all three phases of it, you can wrap the totality of corrupted doctrine and of the policy of evil up, and it's going to produce and result out here, and it all has been paving the way for it, the acceptance of that one who is coming in his own name, that man of sin out here, and Israel accepting the man of sin as their Messiah. That's what it's all driving at, is to keep Jesus of Nazareth in the position of great man, great prophet, a little wacky, a carpenter from Nazareth with a Messiah complex. As long as it can keep that there and keep the nation of Israel in apostasy and rejection of that, it'll result in the acceptance of that man of sin out there. And if we were to be raptured out tonight, that would happen in roughly about 3.5 years from today. And so you can see how quickly it can get itself flared up again. And bear that in mind as we come to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to see some things here in connection with the way that the 12's apostleship was to bring Israel's rebelliousness out. Jesus jerks the cloak off of it, and he reveals everything that they really are. And then during the 12's function, during especially the time that Christ is away, during the year of forbearance and mercy, and as they're going to function throughout the fifth installment, is to just completely bring all of that to a head and show God's vindication that they really did merit all the wrath that is going to fall on them out here. And when Christ comes back, especially right here at the very end of this thing, what he's going to do to them right there, they're going to merit fully. There's not going to be anybody who can possibly raise a finger and say, unfair, unfair, unfair. But all of the wrath that's going to happen when he stamps its shape terribly this earth, and he's going to do the things he's going to do with them, All the work of the 12 is going to function, and actually they will be vindicated. God will be vindicated in all that he is about to do in that fifth installment in the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 really gets cranked up in this thing and really starts bringing all of this out in eight different woes. As I've said before, we've studied this. We don't need to go back over it. In fact, we can just very briefly touch on it. These are the eight woes, in the eight woe indictment. I just bring this to your attention and remind you that what Matthew 23 does, it sets forth eight different woes. And those eight woes are set in three different categories. Two of them and three and three. It goes three, three, and two. And they have to do with ungodly thinking, ungodly living, and ungodly labor. And this is when Jesus functions as the Messiah of Israel to personally indict the vain religious leaders and the vain religious system for their ungodliness in all of its ugliness. And it's not a pretty picture in Matthew 23. And Jesus isn't being gentle, and he isn't being meek, and he isn't smiling, and he doesn't look like some idiot with some pasted smile on his face as some movies make him out to be when he's indicting them here. He is animated, and he is angry with a cause. And these same people who he is squaring off with, this is life and death, are going to have him crucified. But what he's doing is, if you pay attention, he's actually going backwards through eight indictments that's already on their record. They already have been indicted to these eight things back in the book of Isaiah. And if we went back there and looked at it in Isaiah chapter 3, in verse 9 and 11, you get two of them, and they're associated with ungodly thinking. Then you get in chapter 5, you get three of them associated with ungodly living. And then in chapter 5 again, you get the last three that are associated with ungodly labor. And those things run in that exact order. To indict Israel that they think ungodly, they think according to their father, the devil. They think according to the adversary's way of thinking. And they've been educated by the adversary to be good sons of the adversary. And they've thought and think the way he thinks. And they have lived the way he lives, ungodliness, thinking the way the adversary thinks, living the way the adversary would live. And one of the things they did, they murdered their own prophets. That's the wolves that's the shepherds who are supposed to be caring for the flock, eating the flock. When you're murdering your own prophets, what can be said of you? And of course, they labored with their adversary and all that he was doing. And he was trying to destroy Israel. And the vain religious leaders were doing it. It was being done by the handlers of God's written word. Remember that. That's the way the adversary is going to work. And he works that way today. The real attacks that the adversary makes today are being done by those who handle God's word. And the great attack is not coming from witches, it's not coming from goblins, it's not coming from Hollywood, it's not coming from the written page of some other book like Harry Potter, it's not coming from any other venue as much as, or as pointed as, or nearly as powerful as, it comes right out of the Word of God. When you go over to men who supposedly are doctrinal pastors, and their creed is that we, and I could show it to you, I'm not going to name any names, I'm going to get out of that naming names business, but I could show it to you. I read it this afternoon. I checked it out just to make sure it was there. A man who has supposedly been trained as a doctrinal teaching pastor, who knows original languages, who's supposed to honestly handle God's word, and says your, quote, marching orders today for a member of the, quote, bride of Christ today, which you are not, is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That's your quote, direct quote from him, marching orders. That shows you, if that man has been ordained under that kind of thinking, that shows you where these guys are. And if the adversary can have you operating under the marching orders of Israel, he's got you. You're making no effect on this earth. You're fooling yourself thinking you are. You are not making an impact. In fact, you're not. The issue is not making the impact on this earth, even though you will. I don't deny that. But the great impact that they don't realize they're losing out on is the impact in the heavenly places. There isn't a single angel who is sitting up there in the heavenly places, a single principality, power, might, dominion, or whatever they're called, that looks down here on a church or a believer in Christ, or a church or a ministry or an evangelistic association that is operating under Israel's Great Commission that is in any way impressed by it. In fact, all they're doing is they're saying, these guys are crazy. You're making a negative impact. But then again, most of these guys don't even realize where their vocation is. All right? Anyway, I'm getting wound up. I need to stop. I need to unwind. It's Thursday night. Let's unwind. Jesus takes his disciples in their hearing and indicts the vain religious system in their hearing, and he goes right through these same woes backwards. And he backs up through them. Woe 1, 2, and 3 in Matthew 23, verses 13, 14, and 15 have to do with the ungodly labor, and they match, these woes match the woes in Isaiah. And there's a reason. And the reason Christ does this is he wants to indict them lastly with the most fundamental and foundational issue that got them in that position, so that as he goes from there to the cross, that's the last thing he leaves with them. And that is that they're thinking like their adversary, their father, the adversary. And so he backs through them as an ingenious method, but he does exactly that. Woe 4, 5, and 6, Matthew 23, 16, Matthew 23, 23, and Matthew 23, 25, all deal with ungodly living. Well, I've taught all of this in detail, by the way. It's somewhere in that morass that we have back there of tapes. Woe 7 and 8 have to do with ungodly thinking. What we're going to be looking at here is that last woe, woe 8, in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29. And I want you to pay special attention not only to what he says to the vain religious leaders of Israel, but the impact that the 12 who are listening to this, and there were 12, there were more than that, because Matthias was there. Even though Judas is going to commit suicide, and he's going to die and not be accounted as one of the 12, Matthias was with them all the way. So, and by the way, so was Justice. They were both there. In their hearing, they get to hear what Jesus says, now beginning in verse 29. Let's pick it up there in the last woe that he's going to give them in this series of 8. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. I want to go back to the timeline chart, the one that we've had on the board, been dealing with here. And I want you to pay special attention to the fact of what he is saying. In fact, I'll stay right here. I can just write. But sitting back in all of those prophet accounts, one of the things you have to bear in mind is the fact when Jesus indicts them with this last woe, and it's a woe that concerns their wrong thinking. Even though it's just like this. It's like if you would go to, we see this happen, you know, on Memorial Day, they go around and they decorate all of the grave sites of the fallen veterans. But what these guys were doing was they were going to the grave site of these prophets and these so-called great men in Israel's program, and he says, ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Now, but stop right there, and what I need you to remember at this point, and it's very critical that you do this, you need to remember that under Israel's program, a member of that vain religious system, if you were a Pharisee, your whole thinking was concerning the fact that I have natural righteousness and natural holiness, and I've been that way all the way back to Abraham. That there is no unrighteousness or unholiness in my genealogy all the way back to Abraham. That was the common teaching and accepted public teaching. That was the best-selling teaching down at the local Christian bookstore of the day that all Jews who can trace unbroken, perfect line back to Abraham with no fornication and no sin and no... And you believe you were born with no need to believe in anybody. You believe that you were born saved, born justified, because you came out of the womb with natural righteousness. You came out of the womb with natural holiness. And they could pray those prayers and say, thank God we're not like these people down the road here. Thank God that we're not like that. And all of those kinds of things. And you need to keep this in mind, that this was the thing that Jesus took a huge, gigantic hammer, a sledge to, and just destroyed this in one statement. And it's the very next verse. Verse 30. And say, I think what he's saying, woe to you, Pharisee hypocrites. By the way, that's not just name calling. They've been indicted that way ever since they've started. And say, verse 30, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. See that? Look at verse 31. Jesus says, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. In order to buy into fully this notion of natural righteousness and natural holiness, the way you had to view yourself was pure and righteous and godly and holy, and that you were never ever one of those who killed anybody. And not only that, nobody in my line ever did any of this. And that's why over in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, you will find those very things coming out of the mouth of those Pharisees and those vain religious leaders of Israel who would come along and see themselves that righteous, and they have fulfilled Isaiah 65. They have fulfilled the verses back there that says, I am holier than thou. And that is a pointed remark to Jesus himself. They saw themselves holier than Jesus of Nazareth. That was their doctrine that had been taught by Dr. So-and-so and his Dr. So-and-so and his Dr. So-and-so, and it has been veneered. There's such a veneer over the truth that by now you've got centuries of it, and for somebody to come along and say that's not so, it would be heretical and blasphemous in the ears of the vain religious leaders. One of the ways that you basically know that you've got somebody who isn't understanding the Bible at all is when you make a statement to them and they go, oh, that can't be. You know, a guy who never gets in a tank is no better off than you that did. Oh, that can't be. I got in the tank and it was embarrassing. That has to count for something. Got all wet. No, it doesn't count for anything. Natural righteousness and natural holiness and this corrupted doctrine was so powerful. And what they did was they totally obliterated themselves by going out to the grave sites of these prophets, garnishing them, and making statements like this that obviously Jesus knew that they had actually made. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wait a minute. I thought, don't you see the inconsistency? Your whole doctrine says that you weren't. But you know that you were. What does that do? That takes your whole doctrine and makes it like a giant piece of ice, and you just ran an icebreaker right into it and obliterated it. But you know they wouldn't believe that. It's amazing how self-opposition works. It's one of the most fascinating things I've learned recently in the Bible. To see somebody who you set the purity of the truth before them, and they've operated on a particular doctrine for so long, so many years, and so many people with so many degrees says it's right, it can't be wrong. After all, the majority's got to be right, right? The majority's never right. And these guys in the majority were dead wrong. And this is one of the most fascinating things, because they actually said that I want you to see that if they say that their fathers committed the murder of the prophets, They can't claim natural righteousness. Their whole doctrine falls apart. They're caught, busted, punked. I don't know what they're totally busted by making such a statement, and they don't even know it. That's why the function, when Jesus leaves, he goes up here as ascended, and the 12s function out here as it's going to function throughout that fifth installment. It's going to be capitalizing and building upon these kind of inconsistencies in the vain religious system's corrupted doctrine, so that they completely expose the fact that when this day of wrath hits them, it's going to hit them without any possibility of God being in any way unfair in what he's doing to them. It's absolutely fantastic. And Jesus even says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets." Look at verse 32. Now watch this. Remember what I told you? There's three phases. Phase 1 is going to result up here in the cross. Phase 2 down here is going to result in the rejection of the Holy Ghost and his ministry. There's the second one. And the third one that's going to be operating out here is going to operate to pave the way for the acceptance of this man of sin. And right here, that's thirdly, right there. There's the result. Result of number one is the cross. Result of number two, rejecting the testimony and witness of God the Holy Ghost. Result of number three of the third phase of that policy, paving the way for the adversary, the man of sin, to be installed as the Christ of Israel. Watch this. Verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." He just told them in one verse there, he says, your fathers were murderers, and so are you. What was it? I can't remember the name of the movie, but they came out with a movie that was supposed to be... I didn't like it because it's a blue movie. And I don't mean that a blue movie like it used to be in the old days when it was like risque or something. But for some God unknown reason, they think that it's real cool today to make movies all look with this blue tint to them. Colorless. And it was like that. But it was a movie about people in the future who are going to commit murder, and they figure out who it is, and then they put them in jail before they do it. I can't remember the name of the stupid movie. That's not a new concept. What is it? Minority Report. That's not a new concept. Jesus indicted murderers before they ever murdered. The Bible beats Hollywood to anything, good or bad. They're in a debauchery that Hollywood's involved in that hadn't been recorded in the Bible. Look at Solomon's life. He pretty well exhausted every kind of debauchery you can get yourself involved in. But what's interesting is he's telling these guys who were part and parcel with the adversary, who was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus tells them that over there in the book of John, and you are just like him. He was a murderer from the beginning. And now here, right before he goes to that cross and his last indictment to these fellows, he tells them right there in verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." He says, go ahead and put phase one into effect. That's phase one. Look what he says. You're going to find all three phases here. You're going to see all three phases in this account of that corrupted doctrine being put into effect. And the 12 are listening to all this and recognizing that the responsibility that they're going to have under their commission is to take that to them even after he's resurrected and ascended at the right hand of the Father, and indict them so that they're clear on that when that day of wrath hits and the day of the Lord actually comes out here. Watch this. He says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And by the way, the terminology that he uses there is terminology already in their program sitting back in the prophets. They've been indicted as serpents and vipers. And that, again, is not Jesus being nasty and dirty and using bad language. That's Jesus giving them exactly what they need to hear. They need to hear the fact that they are vipers. They are a generation of vipers. And by the way, you're going to see generation coming up again a little later on in another passage. The word generation there doesn't have a thing in the world to do with time. Generation has to do with what you are generated from. You're not generated from the holiness of Abraham. You're generated from snakes and vipers. And the viper is the unique animal in which the Lord indicts them, and the prophets indicted them because it is the unique animal of all creation that has a twofold indictment. It's an unclean animal according to Leviticus 11, and it is cursed according to Genesis 3. It's cursed and unclean. And that's what they were. And I always like this fact because if you think I get angry and aggravated and animated about this, you ain't seen nothing until you've seen what Christ says about it. I can't put it as harsh as he can. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You know what that is? That's the second phase of that policy being put into effect right there during the year of forbearance and mercy is what they're going to get. When that day of Pentecost hits, they're going to have prophets, they're going to have wise men, they're going to have scribes. All of these things you see in the opening chapters, the book of Acts. And that see, Jesus is not only indicting the vain religious system, he's also training his disciples. He's training those 12. He says, go ahead, fill up. Go ahead and fill up the measure of your fathers. Crucify. You're going to kill me anyway. And then you're going to put phase 2 into effect. And I'm going to send wise men and scribes, and you're going to kill some. You're going to crucify some. Some of these 12 are awaiting a cross. Not all of them, but some of those men who are following Jesus Christ as the 12 apostles are going to die on a cross. You shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, which they did, and persecute them from city to city, which they did. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Phase 3 gets put into effect right here, and that's going to result in the culmination of the acceptance of the Antichrist. And that phase 3 is going to be, is said to them in verse 35, because when phase 3 does that and installs that Christ, this is what Jesus is going to do right there. He's going to come back and do what 35 says. He says that upon you, when the day of wrath and my day hits and I come back there, upon you all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew in the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And generation doesn't have one thing to do with time there. Any pastor that sees that verse is trying to figure out, look at the stars, see, there's pastors who are into astronomy now, and they're trying to figure out when the stars are going to perfectly align themselves the way it was when Jesus was born. These are idiots! Fools! The word generation there doesn't mean anything to do with time. It's what you were generated from. These same ones who are generated from those vipers who are going to carry on the vain religious traditions and system of natural righteousness and holiness. And I can't tell you, there's Jews today that believe they're in like flint just because they're Jews. And they are not. And that, by the way, is not an anti-Semitic remark. A Jew that dies today without Jesus Christ believing that he died for them, was buried and rose again, is going straight to hell. Period. Just like any old Gentile. And I'm sick of the church of all people groveling and puppy dogging like a little puppy dog after Israel, as if we've got to be like Israel. And Israel is not to be emulated today. If anything, the Jew is to emulate the Gentile, and he will be brought to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a joke. But that's how bad it is, because as soon as we're raptured out, that whole thing is just going to be like putting a match to the driest kindling, and it's going to get itself underway. This man will be in the wings, and he will come back, and he will be there, and then the Lord will have his day. And that's why you get in this section, you get an account of all three of the phases of the policy of evil's corrupted doctrine and what God is going to do about it. And in that verse 35, he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood. And notice where he takes them. He doesn't take them back to Abraham or even up to Moses, which is later. What he does is he takes them all the way back to Cain. The vain religious system of the adversary started there. It didn't start with Abraham. And Jesus takes them right back to Cain and Abel. And if you examine that passage, you will find that what is being done there is a counterfeit religious system, counterfeit doctrine to counter the wisdom of God, and it results in the murder of Abel. Unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias. Why do you think? What do you think he uses that one? Man, are we just going to get one done tonight? I wanted to get this done, but this is so good. At least it's good for me. Some of you, it looks like root canal, but... All right. I won't take time to go back there, but this is recorded in 2 Chronicles. Where, you've got to think for a moment. In fact, let me go to the timeline chart where we can see the whole back. Jesus, right here, is indicting them all the way back to Cain and Abel. To the murder of Abel by Cain. He says, you guys, when this Lord's day of wrath hits, I'm going to take care. I'm going to destroy, I'm going to dismantle, I'm going to destroy the entire policy of evil in that time. And when I come back, that whole thing is going to get itself obliterated. And those who are a part of that are indicted all the way back to Abel. You have a peculiar aspect to the Bible in that a lot of people take the Bible and when they read 1 and 2 Kings, if you can actually get through it, then you've got 1 and 2 Chronicles sitting right in front of, ahead of you. And man, I mean, that's some interesting reading because everybody's begetting everybody and it's a whole bunch of names and everything. And by the way, somebody was talking to me on Tuesday night. My advice to you about names and things in the Bible, I did this when I was 22 years old, my first year in the ministry. I went out and I only could afford to get the New Testament. I don't have the old. I'm going to try and get the old. But there's a site on the internet where you can listen to the entire Bible as read by and narrated, the King James Version, narrated by Alexander Scorby. If anybody's ever heard of Alexander Scorby, man, I have. Somebody else has, I think. Alexander Scorby, when I read my Bible, I hear Scorby's inflections. And what I used to do as a young pastor is I'd put a tape in where it's got a whole bunch of names in it. And I didn't know how to pronounce them. Man, I was from the backwoods of Midwest Indiana. And so I'd zip up to that part and I'd play Scorby saying those words and saying those names over and over and over again. And there's passages in the Bible that I can't even read without hearing him. He's a Brit. He's from England. And he has this magnificent cadence to his voice. I've heard others read the Bible. There's nobody who reads the King James like Alexander Scorby. And in all of those names and lists of genealogies that's going on back there, people come to 1 and 2 Chronicles with some bewilderment. Because it seems like it's a repetition of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, think about this for a moment and think, where in Israel's program are we in the Kings and where are we in the Chronicles? There's a reason why you have the Chronicles setting after the Kings. 1 and 2 Kings is designed to show you Israel under the beginning of the five courses of punishment from David and Saul and all of humanity's perspective. The Chronicles go back over that same territory, only you get information where now the viewpoint is from God's side of it. You have one from the human viewpoint side, and you have one from the divine viewpoint side. Now, if there's that much information dedicated to that section of the Bible, it must be very important. It is. And if you go back there, you will find God gave Israel a graceful and glorious interlude between the first and second courses of punishment. The first course came upon them, which they fully merited there in the book of Judges, when it says there were some chariots there that was made out of a particular kind of metal they couldn't do anything about. That tells you something is wrong in Israel, and they merited the first course of punishment. But before God gave them the second course, He gave them this wonderful interlude of the reign of David on this earth. That's the closest Israel ever got to knowing what it's going to be like in the kingdom. They actually started to experience some of the blessings of the law, some of the blessings of the kingdom under David's reign, and a little bit under Solomon before it all fell apart under Solomon. But what's interesting is that that period of time is where you will find at the, it's I think the 24th chapter of 2 Chronicles, they're just getting ready to start up their second course of punishment. And one of the things that you are clued into, that they are now worthy to have the second course of punishment come upon them, they're killing the prophets. That wouldn't have happened under the glory of David's reign. And so Jesus, when he indicts them, he takes them back to two critical moments in history. He indicts them all the way back to Cain, and then he brings to their attention the real get up and go of the courses of punishment all coming upon them, which almost triggers itself with Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Anyway, you can go back and look at that yourself, and if you're perceptive at all, you'll be able to see what's going on there. But I didn't want to spend all that time really on that. What I'm after here is that you see when Jesus indicts them, and he says the third phase of that policy of evil is going to be accomplished in putting the man of sin up as the Christ, and because of this, I'm going to do this. I'm going to come back. I'm going to have my day. And that day is fully merited by you for embracing that vain religious system and installing that character on the throne of Israel. And when he indicts them, he goes all the way back to Cain. And by the way, that's the beginning of the policy of evil's corrupted doctrine. Let's use a biblical term. Since the adversary likes to use it, I'm going to use one and throw it right back at him. The killing of Abel by Cain is the first fruits of the policy of evil. That's its first fruit. When it actually bared fruit, you have the murder, which is the fruit of the policy of evil. And that is going to be a hallmark of that policy, even in Israel's program, being done by the very leaders of Israel, the scholars of Israel, the Bible handlers of Israel themselves. And what hypocrisy to claim natural righteousness, natural holiness, as if you were not part and parcel of that. Oh, and by the way, just for your information, that's why in this little book of 1 John, they get indicted with Cain again. That's why in the book of Jude, in fact, come over to Jude and look at it. On your way, stop off there at John 3, 1 John 3. Go to 1 John. If you think of 1 John as you should, as an extension of what the Apostle John wrote in his gospel account concerning the Christ, look at chapter 3 in 1 John. As the remnant of Israel out here is going to operate upon 1 John. And guess what they get? They get a reintroduction to the indictment. And the apostles out there, by the way, the ones who are going to be functioning out there and the ones who are going to actually be concluding that and heralding that news to the vain religious system of Israel, they're going to be able to pick up right where Christ left off. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." When you take that in connection with what Jesus just tells them, and some Jew, the nation of Israel out here is going to claim natural righteousness again, that we're in. You know, God favored, we're the favored nation, the chosen people, and all this kind of business. Somebody who's a part of the remnant of Israel can pick this up and say, "No, you're still under indictment from Cain, And they're going to fulfill what the 12 began to do in what we have there in point 15, to bring that rebelliousness in Israel to a head and vindicate God's pouring out of His wrath upon that generation. These same guys, even though they're born 2,000 plus years after the fact, they're still generated from the same seed. They're generated from the seed of the vain religious apostate system. You can be thousands of years after what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and still be in that generation, because you are generated from that same seed. Come over to Jude chapter 11. Jude's another book that gives an unveiling of who these apostates are, who is who in the nation of Israel. Jude functions much as on the same similar line as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, giving more clarity, more litmus testing to the remnant of Israel to distinguish the wolf from the sheep, the wheat from the tare, who is who out in the kingdom. And come down to verse 11 again. He says, woe to them. What do you think that makes them think about? Makes me go right back to Matthew 23. Makes me go right back to the book of Isaiah. Woe to them. That's not accidental. By the way, if you come along and you change these up to some modern expression, you lose your ability to make connections in your Bible. If you've got a woe one place and a ah somewhere else and a holy cow someplace else, you're not going to make any connections. But woe connects to Matthew 23. Woe to them. Why? For they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for the reward and perish in the gainsaying of Kore. All I'm really after there is that you see the first one there. They've gone the way of Cain. They get indicted for it even out there when their program is resumed and being fulfilled. They pick right up where Christ left off, right where the 12 left off. Now, how different this is in the Apostle Paul. Now, in your class notes there, you have a Luke 11 passage. That's Luke's account of the Matthew 23 passage. And we're not going to go over and look at that, but you can look at it on your own. But look at the difference between that message, wrath is coming, and you've merited it, to what Paul is commissioned to proclaim. Come over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Goodness, this is so slow. I can't believe it. I haven't even got to the really good stuff yet. Romans chapter 11. How different this is with the Apostle Paul. He is given to proclaim that God is now... Is the Jew supposed to be running around saying the sky is falling, the wrath is coming? No, long-suffering is now here. God is extending mercy and grace to everyone in this dispensation of grace. What was going to happen got interrupted by Christ unexpectedly coming down and appearing to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus there. And he ushered in a new dispensation where neither Jew nor Gentile is going to be looked at as in any way advantageous. And it's not the idea that God brought the Gentile up to the Jew's level. God lowered the Israel's level down to the Gentiles' level. And what he does, he concludes all under sin. Look what he says here. Come down to verse 28. Romans 11 and pick it up at verse 26. Is a good place to get into the context. He says... And we'll go down to the end of the chapter. He says, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. God is not going to leave Israel in the lurch. He's got a program for them that has to do with this earth. There shall come out, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. By the way, that's one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. That is, you Gentiles are now obtaining mercy through their unbelief. Israel's unbelief, even so, have these all also now not believed that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. Now that verse right there is the one I really want you to see. Look at verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Mercy? That's not a part of the commission of the 12. Man, the commission of the 12 is to go out there and indict them in the blood of their fathers all the way back to righteous Abel. This is entirely different. Saying that there is mercy now for all, that he's concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then one of the greatnesses of God in doing so is to manifest something about himself. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Or who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, all I want you to see in that section, really, is the fact that what you don't see wrath coming down. You see mercy being pronounced on all. Not just the Gentile, on Israel too. God's not going to destroy Israel in his day of wrath while this dispensation is running. He's having mercy upon all. Why? Because he is forming a new man. One new man is now being formed. And it's an entirely different commission with an entirely different message. And Paul is not to indict the nation of Israel as deserving of the wrath of God. That is to be done by the 12 under their program, where they bring that whole thing to a head. Paul was given to proclaim that God is now long-suffering and extending mercy and grace to everyone, in spite of Israel's climactic rebelliousness and ripeness for the day of the Lord. They were like a... like a giant grape that is so full it's ready to explode in filling up the wrath of God. And yet God did not bring his wrath in. You know that. Well, anyway, that takes us to point 16. That's a great distinction, though, in point 15, between the way that the 12 were supposed to function in their commission and the way that Paul functioned in his commission. Point 16 now. The 12 look forward to dealing with the Gentiles through Israel's regeneration and glory. Now here is something that really you need to understand and really have some clarity on. I think one of the things I want to do right here, I'm going to save until Sunday morning. But let's just get this kind of in our thinking right now. The 12 look forward to dealing with the Gentiles through Israel's regeneration and glory. And what we're going to do is we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 28 and look at some things there and run some of these verses. But this is going to have to do with the Great Commission. In fact, come back to that. I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. We've been here so many times. We're coming back one last time. This will be, in fact, the last time that we deal with this verse in this particular section. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the so-called Great Commission. And I'm just going to give you a preview of this because I'm about out of time and I really ought to just stop right here and let you have the 4 minutes. But I'll try and just give you a preview of what I'm going to deal with on Sunday morning. And I want you to see this, and it's not in your notes, and you'll probably need to just get the verses down, and I'll give them to you several times. But as I said before, and I don't know if I can figure out which chart, how do you see? I'm just going to back up about three charts. All right, as I said before, in Israel's fifth course of punishment, without this dispensation being in view, the 12 never saw it coming. Jesus never alluded to it coming. The Gentiles are going to be dealt with. And there is something about the information that is given in Matthew's account of the so-called Great Commission that, as we saw, as Israel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, and we talked about that, there is something that I haven't told you yet that I want you to have in your arsenal Because it's a proof, I can prove to you that this commission is not yours or mine. And oddly enough, it has to do with a palm branch. A palm branch. I can prove to you that Israel's Great Commission of Matthew 28 is impossible to be fulfilled by the church, the body of Christ, because of a palm branch. But what I'm after is that you remember that the commission develops in the thinking of the 12. And what I want you to see, and what most people gloss over when they read this, is that there is a teaching aspect that's supposed to be going on to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are mentioned in this commission. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." This is a statement made upon his victorious battle on the cross. And he's making a victorious proclamation to the 12 here, that he now has the power to dethrone and depose the adversary. It's going to be just a few short years out, but he now has the power to do it. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, earlier in this same gospel, he said, stay within Jerusalem and don't go to anybody else. Stay within the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Stay within the house of Israel. Don't go to anybody else. All right? Now he's giving them further instruction and telling them to teach all nations. But notice, it's not just go and tell them the gospel. Teach them. There is a teaching ministry that's involved in this. To have somebody come along and say, this is pure evangelism, here isn't reading what I'm reading. He says, teach them. And notice there is a particular... I don't want to say particular because it makes it sound like I'm thinking of just one thing. But I will use that. I'll say particular. There's a particular body of doctrine and information that they are supposed to be teaching, listen carefully, Gentiles. They're supposed to be taking a particular body of information and teaching Gentiles. So look at what he says again. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That's not just Israel, Gentiles. You're to teach them something, and he tells them what the something is. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And by the way, that's the reason why the Gentiles get baptized in all three members' names, because they've been pagan and unbelieving. They have to be identified with all three. Israel has rejected God the Holy Ghost and God the Father, or has rejected all three of the members, but the specific member that they have crucified is the second member, and that's why in Acts chapter 3, you have baptism in the name of Jesus only, not in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But here's what you're to do. Here's what I'm after, and I'm going to develop on Sunday morning. And it's fascinating. When you see this, you see, it's one of those. You just go, why didn't I see that? I tell you why, because you never read it. That's why. Anyway, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway." And again, alway is not always. Alway has a definite parameter of time in view. And he's taking that and saying, I'll be with you all the way to the end and the establishment of the kingdom. And if your Bible says always, you have a mistranslated Bible. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. But here's what I'm after. Now think about this for a moment. And you don't often think about this. And that's because this is commonly read, and then the preacher goes off on some tangent about going out and evangelizing everybody and giving them the gospel. That's not what Jesus said to do here. He said to teach them every whatsoever, let me put it in his words, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, what things did Jesus command them? He commanded them in the law. Remember, we went back to Isaiah, we went back to Isaiah 8, Isaiah 61, and we saw how the Messiah is going to take that law, he's going to liberate it, he's going to seal it, he's going to deliver it unto his disciples. The law. Guess what the Gentiles get taught? The law. Under Matthew, listen, and I want to say this, I wish there were people listening over the World Wide Web that could get this. The Gentiles are to be taught law keeping in that. If that is our marching orders today, as one pastor who was one of the leading pastors of doctrinal pastors in the world said, that our marching orders is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. If that's true, then you're making a liar out of Paul, because Paul says we're not under the law. This says teach the law to the nations. Teach the law to the Gentiles. Teach them whatsoever I have commanded thee. And Jesus commanded them in the law. He told them when they heard those Pharisees, even the vain religious leaders who sit in Moses' seat, say the things that Moses said, you do them. Don't live the way they live, because they're vain, they're religious and apostate. But when they give you the uncorrupted word of God, do it. And that word that they were giving was the law. And a Gentile is to be taught and operate under the law. And there is a specific part of that law that they are going to function under and be taught by the remnant that is going to dispel any lingering ideas that you have that we should operate under this, or that that's our marching orders and it has to do with a palm. And I'm going to save the rest of it for Sunday. And I'll give you the verses on it. But anyway, that's what we'll start with on Sunday morning. And I'm sure that I can get to point 18 Sunday morning. I'm starting to get sick of looking at this stuff. But there's so many things that start to come together and really solidify in our thinking as we see God's program with Israel and the commission He gives to those 12, and how different that commission and message is given to the Apostle Paul and to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Well, we'll stop right there. And we'll pick this up then on Sunday morning in point 16. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have this opportunity of studying together Your Word and seeing the power of the programs, not only in Israel's but ours, and how clearly defined they are in Your Word, and how man has allowed his own wisdom to cloud the issue. And we thank You for clarity and understanding and wisdom and all that You have graced us with in understanding and having and handling Your Word honestly. We ask again that these things would go to the building, the edifying of our own souls and our own spirits, that we might be more perfectly confident of this dispensation in which we live, and to be bold and abled ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We ask these things that Jesus Christ might receive and get the honor and glory from His Word, and we might by that same Word receive the edifying of our souls into godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.